yet we'll be looking at events that still have an effect on our world today, especially if you remember just this week the massacre in Paris and the hostage situation and also in a Paris kosher supermarket. So we're going to take a look at just a look at the rise of Islamicism or the rise of the Islamic faith, and we're going to look at the Crusades. Two, you can't really call them events, but periods of time that still have an effect today. So let's go ahead and open a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and we do ask for your wisdom and your guidance as we discuss things this morning. We do pray, Lord, that you would still guide us and show us your hand of providence in history. We also ask that those groups we look at, that we would not see as enemies so much as a mission field, that you have directed us to share Christ with them. In whose name we pray, amen. So, first thing we have is the rise of the Islamic faith. And there we have the history of Islam. Starts in the year 570 with the birth of Muhammad. Let me move ahead a little bit here to the Arabian Peninsula. This area right here, it's largely sand. And there's seasonal streams. There's rivers that appear and disappear with the weather. Streams are along these streams, you'll see some green. There's an occasional oasis, but largely it's all desert. And the people, after the fall of the Roman Empire that lived there, there were the Bedouins who had this form of star worship, polytheism. There were Jews. There were Jewish settlements throughout the Arabian Peninsula because they had been pushed out of Palestine by the Romans. And there were also Christians, various sects of Christianity. You had Orthodox Christians, you had Nestorians, you had Arians. Yeah, any group that wasn't considered quite Orthodox may have migrated down to Arabia. So you had Gnostic Christians in the mix. So there was a lot of sand, but you'd have these pockets of civilization, and there'd be trade going on between them. Caravans would go through to the various villages and trade. Well, Muhammad was an Arab merchant. He was born in the year 570, and he had some deep religious convictions. And you can't help but wonder, here we have this whole area that's divided by, you know, Jews, Christians, and polytheists. And what if somebody could bring them all together? Why, they'd become a world power. He had some contact with Judaism. He had some contact with Christianity in his travels as a merchant. And it seems that the contact he had with Christianity was of the Gnostic variety. So it's not, he didn't really have contact with sound Christianity. He was able to see, you know, in the church where they had images of saints and images of Mary. In the Quran, the depiction of the Trinity, which he could not understand the Trinity, the way he seemed to understand the Trinity was the Father, the Son, and Mary. So he doesn't get Christianity. He knows that there's all these people worshiping just about everything that's in the sky. He was born in the town of Mecca. And Mecca is along the coast of the Red Sea. And what this town was famous for is the Kaaba, which is a temple in the shape of a stone temple in the shape of a cube. And that preceded him. It had roots in very ancient history. And the peoples there, the star worshippers, would worship there. Rumor had it that Abraham had worshipped there. In fact, Adam, after he was kicked out of the garden, he and Eve would go to the Kaaba to worship. So that was the worldview they had. So here's this major religious site. The Kaaba also has a black stone embedded in one corner. It's only about like that. A lot of people think it's a meteorite. It's very hard to get any information. During the 1800s, several Christians were able to sneak in disguised as Muslims to examine things. But on the whole, it's closed to anybody who's not Muslims now. So here's this religious city that Muhammad grew up in. So as he's growing up, he's epileptic. He has visions. His premise was that the message was revealed to him by Gabriel the archangel. So Gabriel came to him and said, "You're going to be the prophet of God, the last prophet of God." What was revealed was there's only one single God who is just and merciful. So he's against the polytheists. Just and merciful, he's borrowing from the Christians and the Jews. This God rules all things, and he requires obedience from all. So pretty simple. And he claimed that what he was preaching was not a new religion, simply the culmination of the Hebrew prophecies of Jesus, who was himself a great prophet. So Jesus was not the Son of God, he was a great prophet. And so 570 to 622. Well, he began preaching in Mecca, and eventually he was opposed by the polytheistic merchants who lived there, and he was run out of town. So 622 is the Hijra, his flight. And he goes north, and he goes to the city of Medina. Then it was just an oasis. And in Medina, he begins to pull together a group of people and establishes the first Muslim community. So here's Medina here, and he's there. He's building, basically, he's building an army as well as a religious community. And in this Muslim community, religion and government are one and the same. Worship as well as government and politics followed the guidelines of Muhammad. So we have, you know, the beginnings of Sharia, where you have the Muslim law ruling everything. So that's in Medina. Eventually, in 630, he had sufficient followers to mount an armed campaign. So they go back to Mecca, and they take Mecca by force. James White has noted that in the Quran, you read passages where, you know, the Islamic faith is fairly accommodating, peaceful, and then you have other passages that, you know, say that you should be violent to your enemies. It's when he goes back to Mecca to take Mecca by force, it's at this time that the Quran takes the violent turn. If you read the Quran, it is very random. He apparently was illiterate and dictated. Whenever he had a vision, he would dictate to a scribe, "Write this down," and it was a page at a time. So there's no order in the Quran. But scholars can tell that by the content about what time in his history he wrote these. So 630, they go back, they take control of Mecca. Muhammad forgave all his former enemies, but ordered all of their idols destroyed. So he's got Mecca, and he's got the Kaaba. So the Kaaba becomes, you know, gets surrounded by a mosque, becomes the central place in Islamic worship. By his death in 632, much of Arabia was under his control. So he moved out from Mecca. He had Medina already, and most of the Arabian Peninsula had been taken by force by Muhammad. I wonder if he also used this to promote an Arabic nationalism. But that leads to his death in 632. Going back. So he dies. What's Lance? Oh. Okay. Yeah.
I'm curious what the typical Muslim would they agree with that? And then the other question I had was, does a typical Muslim think that he was somehow endowed with, they think he was a prophet, but do they think he was somehow endowed with some other kind of spiritual powers, or what do they think about him?
Actually, what's remarkable about the Quran is there's no real miraculous in it. It's the sayings that he receives from the angel Gabriel. So he wasn't one that, you know, promoted a lot of miracles. We have the stories of miracles coming in Muhammad's life after he had died. You know, like when he was a small child, he had a halo and all sorts of stuff like this. So, you know, like other cultures, you know, as generations go by, they have higher and higher view of him. As far as being illiterate, you know, they will debate that. He might have been marginally literate. But on the whole, in the Arabian Peninsula, who were the literate people? They were the Christians and the Jews. More than likely, he had to have somebody write down whatever he said. So, after he dies, now he has this movement, a religious movement with Muslim law that's running the Arabian Peninsula. He dies. He's the central figure. What happens? Well, the caliphs take over. And we had the caliphs. First one is Abu Bakr, B-A-K-R. He ruled from 632 to 634, and his power was in Arabia, and he consolidated, and he had the first victory over the Byzantine armies. You remember, by this time, we had the Byzantine Empire, and so Abu Bakr has taken over Arabia and is pushing up this way a little bit. And the Byzantines were the replacement of the Roman Empire, and he's beginning to have, you know, he's defeating now an empire other than Arabs. So he had the first victory. In 634 to 644, the next caliph is Omar, who takes over. And he begins the invasion of Syria. So Omar is coming up into this area. And in 635, he took Damascus. In 636 to 638, he took Jerusalem. So Jerusalem had fallen by 638. Another Muslim army under him took Egypt. And Alexandria, okay, then 639 they're in Egypt, and Alexandria falls in 642. And he also founded the city of Cairo. 647, under another caliph, the movement west of Egypt along the North African coast, and another army went east. So we have movement this way, and then we have movement this way, going into the Persian Empire. So, essentially, the Muslims are creating an empire. The Persian Empire was defeated in 651. So now we have Muslims from here all the way out to here. And they're still down under here. So 651. 695, they take Carthage, so that's all the way over here. 711, they cross the Straits of Gibraltar and go to Spain. So they're over here. Spain falls under Muslim control and stays. The last Muslim city to fall was Cordova, and that fell in 1492 to Ferdinand and Isabella. So they occupied Spain for hundreds of years. In 732, Charles Martel stops the Muslim advance at Tours. So in France, the Muslims are moving from Spain across the Alps, trying to invade France. Charles Martel stops their advance. Wes?
Is there another name for that Tours also, like a French zombie name?
I don't speak French. I don't know. It's the Battle of Tours.
Okay.
So Charles Martel, the hammer. So he stopped the Muslim advance at Tours. So the consequences are, by 732, all of North Africa, all of Spain, all the Middle East are in Muslim control. Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and Carthage are now occupied. These were major Christian centers. The only major centers of Christianity left are Rome and Constantinople. And those two are vying over who's going to have supremacy themselves in the Christian world. Before the 8th century, most of the Bibles produced, they were all produced by hand, were copied in Alexandria and Alexandria, some in Antioch. Dan? Caesarea. So Bible production shifts to Byzantium or Constantinople because the Muslims have control of everything else. So when you hear Bible scholars talk about the majority text, what they're saying is all the manuscripts are handwritten Bibles that we have, the majority of them are Byzantine in character. That is, they were copied by scribes in Byzantium after the 8th century. So we tend to look at the earlier manuscripts would be more accurate. By the 8th century, Greek had changed a little bit. You can actually see that spellings are different in order to accommodate the new Greek language. You also see that when the scribes in Byzantium had two copies that were slightly different, they may have included both versions and our Savior Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's put our Savior and Lord. So the Byzantine text is slightly different, so the scholars can tell by reading it, okay, this came from Byzantium, and they can date according to how it's written, approximately when it was written. So we have Greek Bible production in Byzantium. The Roman Church, they had left the Greek Bible behind. They had Latin. They had Jerome's text that they were copying. So we have a Latin text and a Greek text. But after 800, Byzantium's producing more and more Greek texts, and they eventually overtake the number of Alexandrian and Caesarean text types. Political power. There is an axis that, it goes this way, and it is Rome, the Franks, and the Britons. So really you have a narrow strip going up between the Goths and the Muslims. Rome, Eastern France, up to Britain. So that's the Roman emphasis. And then you have Constantinople or Byzantium in the east that is kind of isolated by themselves. So as Constantinople gets more and more isolated, its power begins to wane. There are five pillars of Islam. You hear this all the time. The five pillars are prayer. You pray five times a day at prescribed times. You give alms, and the required 2.5% of your money goes to the poor. There's fasting during Ramadan. And then there's the required pilgrimage to Mecca for the super spiritual. So once in your life, you have to make it to Mecca and look at the Kaaba. It says, the role of Islam in relation to all other faiths is to prune, correct, purge, and complete them. And that's from the House of Islam, chapter 7. So they figure that Muhammad was the last prophet. You had Moses, you had Jesus, and now you've got Muhammad. To convert to Islam, you have to say in Arabic that Allah is God, there is no other God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And you say that, you're converted. Lance. Yeah, they look at Muhammad as the final prophet in a long line. Even though Muhammad said that those of the book, the Jews and the Christians, should have their faith and read their own scriptures, and their scriptures are holy, later Muslim scholars and clerics would declare that, the Bible's been corrupted. Now, it wasn't corrupted in the 600s when Muhammad was around, and we have manuscripts that show there hasn't been any change, but in order to, give the Islamic movement some degree of strength, they have to denigrate Judaism and Christianity. Muhammad is avenged. They have elevated him, beyond prophet, I think. Whatever came out of Muhammad's mouth, that was the Lord speaking. Does that help? The Paris shooting, you have some Islamic scholars that was so blatant in their face in Europe that now you have even some Islamic clerics upset about it. In the Jewish supermarket, one Muslim worker there took a bunch of Jews and hid them in the freezer while the gunmen were there, saved their lives. So it's not universal hatred, but you do have those who go with the violent verses in the Quran to justify killing anybody that disagrees with them, including other Muslims. So if you disagree with them, you're an enemy. And that's the Islamic faction. Okay, so let's go ahead and talk about the Crusades a little bit. What's that?
Since we're on the subject of killing.
Yeah. Yeah, the line from The Incredibles, when everybody's super, then nobody's super. Medieval Christianity, when everybody's a Christian, then nobody's a Christian. The Crusades, First Crusade was promoted by Pope Urban II. I've just got two maps, and I went off of it. Okay. From the time of the taking of Jerusalem, 636, Christians had been freely allowed to visit the Holy Land on pilgrimages. So the Muslims took it, taxed people coming in and out, and Christians were free to visit Jerusalem on pilgrimages. Largest pilgrimage was 7,000 people from Germany in the year 1065. Well, around 1070, there was a new breed of Muslims, the Seljuk Turks, and they seized Jerusalem from the Arabs and then went north into Asia Minor. So the Seljuks grabbed Jerusalem, then started going north into Asia Minor, heading for the city of Constantinople. They captured the Byzantine Empire, or they captured the Byzantine Emperor in 1071 at Manzikert. And in 1095, the Byzantine Emperor Alexius I sent out an appeal for help. So Byzantine Emperor is stuck in Constantinople there, and he sends to the Western Church, "We need your help." So Urban II, who was a French pope, proclaimed a crusade, which means take up the cross. And let me see if I can find what he really said. Okay, in proclaiming the crusade, he says, "I say it to those who are present, I command that it be said to those who are absent. Christ commands it. All who go thither and lose their lives, be it on the road or on the sea or in the fight against the pagans, will be granted immediate forgiveness for their sins. This I grant to all who will march by virtue of the great gift which God has given me." Does this sound familiar? Anybody? Have we heard this recently? It's what the Muslims are saying. If you die a martyr, you go straight to heaven. And it was Pope Urban that invented that one. He said, and Christ says it, and you know, God gave me the power to forgive the sins of anybody who dies on the way to the Crusades to take the Holy Land. Wes?
I certainly believe if you get killed by a Muslim, you go to hell. Is that true?
For the Muslims?
Yeah.
Some of them believe that.
Yeah.
So, Urban didn't address that one. So, he's rallying the troops, and he preached at the Council of Clermont, said, and he also had, now here's another justification. Europe is too crowded. They aren't producing enough food. So not only for spiritual gains, but when you go to the Holy Land, you get to keep whatever you can take. So you get eternal life if you die, and you get whatever you can carry back if you go, so if you survive. So full forgiveness of sins for all who participate. Crusaders wore a cross on their chest as they went to the Holy Land. Later, when they come back from the Holy Land, they'd wear it on their back. It's like a campaign symbol that, yes, I've been there. Urban invented a new kind of war called the Holy War. First Crusade was the most successful of the Crusades, and up to 1 million people were involved. The first wave was an unruly mob. There was a monk, Peter the Hermit, and his buddy Walter the Penniless went around organizing and grabbed as many people as they could and started heading. And they started heading Constantinople. And this is just the first wave of the First Crusade. So they proceed across land to Constantinople, and Emperor Alexius expected help in the form of professional mercenaries to help kick the Muslims away out of the country. And now all he has is this huge mob of robbers, essentially. You know, all these poor people that have joined in, and they're raiding the countryside. You know, any farm they go through just gets stripped. So what he does, Alexius looks at them and says, "Okay, they're over there." So he points them south of the city. Go kill them all over there. So Peter and Walter, they go east of Byzantium toward Nicaea and go attack the Muslims. And they get pretty much wiped out. So Peter comes back to Constantinople. By this time, the knights, the soldiers, and very well-armed people had come into the city, and Peter and his survivors join up with them. So there were 5,000 knights and professional infantry. They went south. They took Nicaea, captured Nicaea. They captured the little city of Edessa. And then they went to Antioch. And they took Antioch fairly easily. And it says, when they got to Antioch, they were having a hard time. But then one of their seers said, oh, the holy lance that pierced Jesus' side was buried here. So they went out, big ear, digs a hole, and here's a spear. Oh, we've got the holy lance. So everybody rallies, and they go take the city of Antioch. So their standard was a holy lance, and they were possessed of such frenzied zeal that the Turks broke and ran, and the crusaders helped themselves to all the provisions that the Turk had left, which was good because they were hungry. They also captured many women who had been left behind in the Turkish camp. And an eyewitness boasting of the holiness of the Christian army says, we did nothing evil to them, but simply speared them through. So preserved their chastity and just ran them through with spears. And they considered that being holy. So that's how they took Antioch. Finally, they have to, they come to Jerusalem. And here's how Jerusalem went down. A contemporary account of the Christian entrance in Jerusalem reads, some of our men cut off the heads of their enemies, others shot them with arrows so that they fell from the towers, others tortured them longer by casting them into flames. It was necessary to pick one's way over the bodies of men and horses. So they get into the city. They're killing everybody in sight. But these were small matters compared to what happened at the Temple of Solomon, or Solomon's portico, where men rode in blood up to their knees and bridle reins. Indeed, it was a just and splendid judgment of God that this place should be filled with the blood of unbelievers, since it had suffered so long from their blasphemies. At nightfall, the crusaders' hands were still bloody when they folded them in prayer and knelt at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, sobbing for excess of joy. When they got into Jerusalem, they didn't spare anybody. It was a literal bloodbath. In fact, many of the Jews took refuge in the synagogue in Jerusalem. The crusaders piled wood around it, set it on fire, and burned the Jews alive. And then afterward, they give thanks to God for helping them defeat the unbelievers. So that was the first crusade. They took Jerusalem. And then they proclaim a king, put a king in charge of Jerusalem. They called it the Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem. At this time, military monastic orders are beginning to appear, and these are going to protect the new kingdom. Also, they would also guard the roads so that pilgrims could come to Jerusalem. So we had the Knights Templar, the Hospitallers. They would be the military orders who were taking care of travelers and guarding the Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem. The kingdom lasted until 1291. So, 100 years. The second crusade was preached by Bernard of Clairvaux. The purpose, the Christian city of Edessa in Armenia, had fallen in 1144 to the Turks, and the Christians sought to regain Edessa. Oh, it's a Christian city. We've got to go take it back. And we've also got to provide relief for Jerusalem. So under Louis VII, known as St. Louis, from France, Conrad III of Germany, 200,000 men were mobilized. Let's go take Edessa back. And they were repeatedly defeated by the Turks and accomplished nothing. So, Second Crusade. Nothing happened. 200,000 people were defeated. By the Third Crusade, Saladin, who was the Sultan of Egypt, had taken Jerusalem in 1187. So, 1187, Jerusalem gets captured. There's still the Latin kingdom of Jerusalem, but Saladin's got the city. Christendom was really shook by this, and a crusade led by Emperor Frederick Barbarossa and Richard Lionheart of England and Philip II of France went to recapture Jerusalem. And this is the time of, if you've seen the movie, Kingdom of Heaven. That's the events of that. Well, Frederick Barbarossa drowned en route as they decided they were going to leave from Italy and go to the coast. So Frederick drowns. His army's disbanded, so they're getting smaller. Philip II was able to take Acre after a 2 years siege. So after 2 years, he's taken a town in Israel. He gets the town after 2 years and decides, okay, I'm done. And he takes his army and leaves. Well, part of this justification was he was going back to France to take territory in Brittany, which belonged to Richard, his cousin. So medieval politics. So he's hoping to get some territory back from Richard Lionheart. Richard faced Saladin at Jerusalem. So he's actually made it. So here's a third of the group. Finally comes to Jerusalem. Richard faces off Saladin. Saladin proclaims a jihad against Christians, but he's also a wise and patient politician. And he proposed to Richard, why don't you marry my sister? And then we'll have a treaty. And you can live in Jerusalem. In fact, you can have all of Palestine as a wedding present. So all Richard has to do is marry Saladin's sister. Well, that sounded pretty good, but he didn't go for it. They agreed to a 3-year truce and free access to Jerusalem for all pilgrims, which Saladin was more than happy to agree to. He didn't want to fight people if he didn't have to. And just, you know, owning the city and allowing pilgrims to come visit, he didn't have any problem with that. So they reached this truce. On the way home, Richard, you know, as he's crossing Europe, he's captured by the Germans and held for ransom. So he's held for ransom. Anybody remember, while Richard was out of England, who was running the country? King John, the usurper. Anybody, who was the guerrilla fighter in England at the time? Robert of Locksley. Robin Hood. It's the same time. Here's the historical background. But they're waiting for Richard to come back and take his throne, and John's not willing to pay the ransom. So it goes on and on and on. Finally, the ransom's paid. Richard comes back, takes England back. He fires John. He's the king. And he dies shortly thereafter. But that was Richard the Lionheart. Yes, there's historical precedents for John and Robin Hood. So, Fourth Crusade. Pope Innocent III in 1204, he planned to defeat Saladin in Egypt. Saladin is probably the best warrior general on the ground at the time. But he rerouted and took Constantinople from the Byzantines. So here we have the Roman Pope has the troops, and okay, we're going to attack Saladin, and he goes and attacks Constantinople and kicks the Byzantines out. So now we have the Latin Empire in Constantinople. And they held Constantinople from 1204 to 1261 when the Greeks took it back. So For a while it looked like the Eastern Church and Western Church were going to cooperate. Then the Western Church takes the territory of the Eastern Church. And after that, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics never talked again. So that was considered an insult. Fifth Crusade was led by the King of Jerusalem, and he attacked Egypt, and he accomplished absolutely nothing. So he's sitting, he's not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's owned by Saladin, one of the towns outside of Jerusalem. He's going to attack Saladin's hometown in Egypt. Nothing happens. Sixth Crusade, Frederick II. He reached an agreement with the Sultan granting Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Nazareth to Frederick with roads leading to Acre. So Frederick has been excommunicated by Gregory the Ninth, and he gets all this territory and he gets this agreement. He enters Jerusalem and crowns himself the King of Jerusalem. Pope Gregory's outraged, but Urim proclaimed him the liberator of Jerusalem. So here we have a king that was excommunicated. The Pope hates him. He liberates Jerusalem, so he's a hero. The 7th and 8th Crusades, Louis the 9th of France went off on those. They were both a disaster. He was captured and held for ransom in the 7th Crusade, and he died of a fever in Tunis in the 8th Crusade in 1270. So Europeans spent a lot of time and money and people going on these military expeditions. Finally, there's also the Children's Crusade of 1212. And the Pope, says, well, children are innocent. God will protect them. And I think even Bernard was promoting this. So children from France and Germany are led by two boys, Stephen and Nicholas, assuming that their innocence would assure victory against the Muslims. And as they marched across southern Europe to Italy, many died on the journey. Many others were captured and taken for slaves. So the Children's Crusade ends. So there's Crusades. Steve? It could have been any ages. Probably anybody under 14. So by 16, they considered them grown-ups, able to join the army. So basically a bunch of kids, junior high students and lower. So that is a brief survey of the Crusades. What did the Crusades accomplish? Not much. Aside from developing a history of animosity between Europeans and Arabs, between nominal Christians and Muslims, what was one of the early Desert Storm operations? They had the word crusade. They had to change it because it was just so offensive to Muslims. They didn't want the whole Arab world rising up against the people going into Iraq. So, crusade is a nasty word to a Muslim. So, any questions? Dan?
Can you go through all the dates for each one?
Okay, the dates. Okay. First Crusade. That's when they created the Latin Kingdom. And I don't have the date written down on this. I'd have to find it. Okay. Second Crusade, 1144. Third Crusade, 1187. Fourth Crusade, 1204. Don't have a date for the fifth, or the sixth, or the seventh. the 8th was 1270, and the Children's Crusade is 1212. And some scholars will also say that, you know, we look at these are individual crusades. There was a constant flow of men from Europe into the Middle East. And the labeled 8 crusades, they're highlights of military action, really. But, you know, there was almost a constant pilgrimage going to Jerusalem. Yes? That would really be the first or second caliphate, and it was, are we going to follow Muhammad's son or his, you know, adopted son, best friend? So it was really early.
They tend to be able to put their differences aside when it comes to fighting Christians.
Oh, yeah. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So They'll be friendly with, and that's one of the things that made the First Crusade easy, because the Muslims during the First Crusade had not united. You know, the Crusaders fought Seljuk Turks in Turkey and Persia. By the time they got to Jerusalem, they had been replaced by Egyptians. So they weren't really united until, you know, then after the Crusades start peaking up, then we see the Seljuk Turks taking over everything. Lance.
At the time of Muhammad, did people who followed him, did they see him as more of a military leader, or did they see him as a religious figure or a prophet? How did people in the context see him, do you know? Is there much discussion of that?
Well, when he went to Medina, it seems that he was the religious guy. He built the community. He established laws. And when Medina was, you know, if you will, fully Islamic, following his way, then they were ready to, you know, start going to other cities, Mecca and other cities, military conquest. So you had conversion by the sword. And also the Arabic mindset, you know, it's the strong man is the one that, you know, God gives the right to rule, which is why they could, you know, not even now they put up well with dictators. So that's why Gaddafi could run Libya. That's why, who was the guy in Iraq, Ray? Hussein, yeah. That's why Hussein could run Iraq, because he was the strong man. He had the power. Therefore, God willed it. So there's a fatalism there. Glenn.
Which days of the Crusades were you missing?
The start of the First Crusade. Okay. Okay.
Third, 1189 to 1192.
Okay.
Fourth, 1201 to 1204.
Okay.
Fifth, 1217 to 1221. Sixth, 1228 to 1229. The seventh, 1248 to 1254. And the eighth, 1217.
So. Yeah, so it's most crusades didn't accomplish anything but make people mad and lose a lot of life. Any other questions? Dan?
Define what a caliph is.
A caliph?
Is he an emperor? Is he a prophet? Is he a general?
Okay, he's not a prophet because Muhammad was the last prophet. He is the one that is really, I guess emperor would be the best definition. He's the one running the Islamic world. He's the, you know, the guy that inherited the authority to rule from Muhammad.
He's not really like an Ayatollah.
No, more of a political leader. Yet they are quoting Muhammad left and right, and they're interpreting what he said. So religious military blend there. And we have the modern Islamists looking for the last caliphate, where there will be one leader running the whole Islamic world.
Do they have that leader?
No. I haven't heard. The Egyptian doctor. Ray, do you know? Have they selected a caliph yet?
There's so many different factions.
Yeah. Yeah. Scott?
I've ran into people in evangelism type encounters that hold a crusade card.
Okay.
Where they, you know, they downplay Christianity and they say it's Christianity's no good because we'll just look at the crusades and have you ever had that happen before?
No.
Really?
Yeah. Like, Muslims holding crusade.
Not believe Christianity.
Yeah.
Anyways, I'm just thinking in the context of our discussion that if anybody has a kind of encounter, how they might,
you can't convince them that there's such a thing as nominalism, where you have. See, in the Muslim mindset, the church and state are the same. You know, if you live in a Muslim country, you're a Muslim. You have a Muslim government. So they, you know, all Europeans are Christians. All Americans are Christians.
And I'm not even talking to, you know, a Muslim about this. This is, you know, just an average American person who knows a little history enough to be dangerous and
kind of your stock postmodern academic.
Oh.
Yeah. The same too, right?
Yeah.
So maybe the distinction needs to be made of what is a Christian.
Yeah, and it really has to be defined. Okay, nominal Christian, somebody who claims to be a Christian, somebody in a Christian nation, or somebody who really has committed their life to Christ. Yeah. So you got to make that distinction, Glenn. Yeah,
and that's how I tried to answer that, is basically what I'm talking about is not what they talked about. So we're, you know, I'm talking about a different Christianity than they talked about because I have a different Jesus than they have.
Yeah, I've heard some people take the, that's a good approach, I've heard some people take the approach of apologizing, essentially, for the Crusades. Apologizing.
Yeah. Oh, that they were armed thugs. They were armed thugs calling themselves Christian. I knew a Protestant who converted to Catholicism, and his excuse was Luther was anti-Jewish. And it's like, you know, okay, the Inquisition didn't matter. So, side issues. Lance. Yeah.
So to some extent, maybe also emphasizing the point that truth is important and that even well-intentioned people can be wrong in terms of what God has said. And so, you know, even though they were doing God a service.
They thought they were doing God a service. You have Muhammad speaking on God's behalf. You've got a stream of popes saying this is what God wants. Bob.
Along with what Lance was saying, you have the mass of general population during that time period that is largely illiterate.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think we've got to keep that in mind too, even in our defense of Christianity and the scriptures today, against events of history that try to get used as excuses.
Yeah, there was very little scriptural justification for what they were doing. It was really an emotional appeal. That's Jerusalem, that's a holy city. You know, the sense that there are holy places that, you know, we need to take back. There's also a sense in that they figured they were doing something that would bring the kingdom to earth. So, or they were establishing God's kingdom on earth. So really warped eschatology as well. Good book. If you ever have any Muslim friends, Thabiti Anyabwile has The Gospel for Muslims. He was a black Muslim in college. Huh? Thabiti, Thabiti, Anyabwile, Anybile, Bwile, Gospel for Muslims, and where he starts in evangelism is explaining the Trinity. The Muslims can't understand it. Problem is, most Christians haven't investigated the Trinity themselves. So to be able to explain the Trinity, you know, you have to learn your theology there. So he starts with the Trinity, and he, you know, explains that, and he tries to let the Muslim find out the contradictions in their own religion. Yeah. He was in college, and he was being witnessed to by Christians, but yet he looked at Islam, what he's being taught, and sees that on one hand it says this, on the other hand it says this, it's inconsistent. So he quit Islam, and then finally somebody brought the gospel to him. But he starts with the Trinity. Another book that's out that I haven't read, I should, since James White wrote it, is What Every Christian Should Know About the Quran. And so if you want to know more about that, I've heard James lecture enough on it. So, Wes? Well, that's in one of the post-Medina verses. There are people in Islam who are peaceful, and I think a lot of them are peaceful simply because they know if they protest what's going on, they'll be a target. So, yeah, you don't want to speak up too loudly in the Islamic world. Okay, Dan, would you close us in prayer?
Thank you.